one of the earliest TV game shows, and I know the young people are not going to remember this. I don't know if it's on syndication or not, but it was called To Tell the Truth. Do they show that one anymore? I don't think that's even on. That is an ancient show. We're going back a lot of years when we talk about To Tell the Truth. But I'm going to describe it for you a little bit. The show featured a panel of four celebrities. So you can see the four celebrities sitting up there, sort of like the American Idol judges. You'd have the four celebrities sitting up there. And their job was to try to correctly identify which of the three contestants that was presented before them was actually, in truth, the identity of the person that they were claiming to be. So you would have three people being brought on at the beginning of the show, and they would all identify themselves and say, "I am Sam Jones." And the next person would walk on and sit down. You know, he'd be contestant number two. "No, I am Sam Jones." And then the third person would walk on, "I am Sam Jones." So you'd have the three people sitting there, and the job of the four panel judges was to question them and to then try to decide which of the three they felt was the legitimate person. Now, what was read to them was a short description of what was special about that individual. And it would be some special occupation or some special experience that they had that would be fairly unique that would cause that person to stand out. Maybe he's a nuclear physicist. You know, maybe he's some special sports character. Maybe he's whatever it was in his or her walk of life. They would then gear their questioning to try to see, well, what do you know about that particular area, and who do I think is telling the truth? Because the other people were instructed to dress up their answers and try to obviously fake out the panel. And so then at the end, the panelists would vote, and then the moderator would conclude the show by asking, "Now will the real Sam Jones please stand up?" And they'd have all this fake jockeying around as they sort of, you know, pretended that they were going to be the one. And then the one would pop up, and you would see which of the panel judges were able to correctly identify that person. So it all has to do, that show, with being able to authenticate and establish and prove your identity. I mean, how do you prove that you really are who you are? We live in an age of identity theft. We live in an age where people steal other people's identities. In fact, even this week, I think I read a story of someone that was arrested because they had credentials. They had paperwork, documentation, social security number, driver's license for a dead person. And they were passing themselves off as this deceased person. But they were caught because the eye color was different. It was brown versus blue or whatever the eye color was. And so eventually this person was caught and was identified as a criminal who was hiding under this false identity that they had tried to assume. But we point to all types of paperwork that might validate who we are. You know, we have our birth certificate that we have to produce in different instances, and we scramble around trying to see that we have that, or have to go back and get a copy of it, whatever. And we have our driver's license. As you get older, you get your driver's license, and that's a good form of identification. We have our social security number. We might have a passport. We have all of these things that lend some degree of credibility. And then you might point to the testimony of those that know you well. You point to your parents, and certainly they can give some authentication that you are who you are. Hopefully they remember you. Okay, you've got your family. You've got the people you're with. You've got a lot of ways to establish your identity. This week in Acts chapter 2, as we continue to reflect on the miracle that took place at Pentecost, this coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we want to keep in mind the primary mission of the Holy Spirit. That is to testify to who Jesus Christ is, to the identity of Jesus Christ, to validate who Jesus Christ is, and to exalt Him, to bring glory to Him. How can you be sure that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified there so many years ago, how can you be sure that he really is who he claimed to be? That he really is the Messiah, the promised one sent from God. That he really is the Son of God. That he really is the Lord and the Master of the universe to whom each of us is accountable. How can we be sure that Jesus Christ really can grant us access to God the Father, can forgive us of our sins, can cleanse us, can empower us, can send us the Holy Spirit. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who did he claim to be? Who do you recognize him to be? In what area, in what way do you submit to him and acknowledge his identity? Last week, we saw the reaction of the crowd of Jews and their explanation, even their amazement, their wonderment, their lack of understanding of what this miracle at Pentecost was all about. But this week, we're going to focus in on the authentication of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Because this first Christian sermon that Peter delivers, that we're going to study Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 14, and it'll be verses 14 to 24 that we'll study. This is the first, basically the first Christian sermon. We'll learn a lot about Christian sermons from seeing Peter in this context here. But his message is designed to explain what happened at Pentecost, and especially show that the mission of the Holy Spirit has been poured out, is to exalt Jesus Christ. And so the authentication of who Jesus really is the central focus of what Peter's sermon is here. Now, what made it difficult for the Jews here of Peter's day, what made it difficult for them to really accept who Jesus was and that his claims about himself were valid? There were a number of things that made it difficult. First of all, his humble beginnings, the fact that he was born in a stable, he came from Nazareth. You know, what good thing can come from Nazareth? Some of the things about his beginnings were not what they would have associated with in terms of their Old Testament understanding of the king that would come to be their great deliverer. So his humble beginnings was probably difficult for them. The fact that he was opposed by the religious hierarchy in the establishment, that was certainly a great difficulty. If they had put their trust in the religious system of their day, rather than having a trust in God and rather than having a knowledge of God's word, if they looked to man and looked to people who were respected in the religious establishment, those people were the blind leading the blind. Those people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests, those people were actually leading people astray rather than encouraging the worship of God. They were leading them into a life of hypocrisy, of self-righteousness. And so they were not getting a true read on the person of Christ, because those were the people that opposed Christ the most and felt challenged and threatened by who Jesus claimed to be. So that was a stumbling block for the general populace. And then the fact that Jesus did not establish a political kingdom at this point in time, did not reign over and deliver them from the Roman government, did not institute some type of political hierarchy right away, was a difficulty in their thinking. And then it all comes rising to a crescendo in terms of the humiliating death that Jesus experienced there on the cross. That was something that in the Jewish mind was a tremendous failure, to die as a common criminal in a way that they did not expect him to come as a suffering servant. They only expected him to come as the glorified Lord. All of this created in their mind a huge stumbling block to say that they had serious issues about whether Jesus of Nazareth was anywhere close to who he claimed to be. And so Peter had a lot of explaining to do in terms of trying to bring the truth of God to bear on their situation. So in verses 14 to 15, we're going to see that the natural explanations that the Jewish crowd gave were easily refuted. Peter didn't have any problem refuting the poor, weak attempts at man's reasoning, trying to justify the events at Pentecost and give some explanation to them. So chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, we see Peter diving into this first Christian sermon. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, so Matthias, who had been added into the apostles, he was there, so you have all 12 apostles with Peter stepping forward to take the lead. It says, Peter raised his voice as the spokesman for all of the apostles, the 12 apostles. And he declared to them, to the crowd that was gathered, and we know it was a huge crowd because there were over 3,000 that ended up being saved. So the multitude that he's speaking to there was huge. I mean, he needed a huge audio system that he didn't have, so his vocal cords must have been pretty strong to reach out and be able to deliver this message there. But he's raising his voice, and he declares to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. So he starts, in terms of refuting their natural explanations, he gives his own authoritative interpretation that comes sourced in God, the Word of God now, coming prophetically through God's anointed spokesman of the apostles, voiced by Peter. He gives this authoritative interpretation and proclamation. So this is the ministry beginning now. Christ has prepared the apostles to be the ones who would be presenting his message and who would be spreading the word of the gospel and what the significance was of the death of Christ on the cross, of his resurrection, of the sending of the Holy Spirit. And here the apostles are starting to begin that explanation. And we can see, as we're going to work through this sermon in chapter 2, we'll see a number of key elements of Christian preaching that should characterize Christian preaching today. I'm just going to list these here out front, and you'll see these as we work through the passage today and in next week to come as well. First aspect I would mention is that Christian sermons should be characterized by authoritative proclamation. Authoritative proclamation. You know, today's culture shies away from that aspect of communication. They don't want something that has absolutes involved. They don't want something that speaks with a voice of authority. They want sharing, and they want to be known that they're on the same plane with the one who's speaking. They don't want someone to have maybe knowledge or insight that they don't have. They want, let's just get together and let's just share. They don't want God to deliver an authoritative proclamation that comes from revelation. And in this instance, in the early church, you're going to have the prophetic ministry until you have the canon of Scripture established. And now it's more of a teaching ministry. It's an exegetical, expositional explanation of what God has already revealed. So it requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, rather than the prophetic ministry of the Holy Spirit is what's involved now. But it still is the Word of God that's being applied to the hearts of people in an authoritative fashion, where it's a thus says the Lord type of proclamation. Secondly, Christian sermons must be consistent with the experience of the one doing the preaching. There must be no hypocrisy. You've got to be able to walk the talk, as it is. You can't be saying one thing and then practicing something else, as the Pharisees were. As Christ pointed out, the hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders they'd been used to. Peter was one that just maybe, you know, 60 days earlier had been one who'd been denying the Lord Jesus Christ, had been caught in that embarrassing and humiliating situation of failing the Lord terribly and needing the Lord's forgiveness to be restored. And yet here he is. The Lord's picked him up off his feet. He's strengthened him. And now he's in boldness in a place that you would be fearful to preach, a place where your leader had just been crucified amongst the people who would bring the greatest persecution. There he is publicly giving testimony again to who Jesus Christ really is and what his claims are upon these people. And so the message that he preached was consistent with his experience. Thirdly, the sermon must be biblically based. And it's interesting that in this first sermon of Peter, he's going to draw upon a number of different Old Testament texts. And he's going to bring the application of those texts to bear. And he's going to show that he is quite well versed in terms of God's revelation that he's delivered so far. He's using that as much as he can in delivering the Word of God to the people. So it's biblically based, and then it's Christ-centered, which is certainly a new focus here in this new age, the age of the Messiah that we're in. The message that he brings is one that centers on the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and what Christ is doing presently through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's all going to be the focus there of the message. And then lastly, Christian sermons must be application focused. They're not simply a smorgasbord of knowledge that you just come to the table and you select different things that satisfy your fancy and you get sort of a good meal put together and then you walk away sort of warm and filled. That is not what a Christian message is designed to do. It's designed to bring people to a point of response in their life. and that response will be either negative or positive. It's going to cause them to push farther away and to rebel, and in their anger, to really be express their rebellion against God. It's going to cause them to draw near in humility and repentance and faith, and to be closer knit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to have one of those effects, but it's not going to be some type of a neutral, it didn't impact me at all type of a message. The Christian message is very much going to require a response from the hearers. So Peter delivers this authoritative interpretation, and he's able to begin by getting the attention of his target Jewish audience there in Jerusalem. God had already gotten their attention by sending that great wind, the noise as of a great wind, which was, you know, whether it's like locomotives or whether it's like a huge, if you think of an alarm siren, like you have an air raid siren, it's almost like God had this huge air raid siren that went off and just got everybody's attention that something spectacular and new is happening as God institutes this new age of the Messiah. And so God had gotten their attention, but then Peter, he wants it plain that these people had better listen up. He says, "Men of Judea, all you live, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. Don't be those that just have cotton stuffed in your ears. Don't be those that just turn the other way and don't pay attention. Make sure that you give attention to what's being said." It's so easy for God's people to miss the object lessons. And here God had brought great symbolism in terms of the symbol of wind and the tongues of fire. And then the speaking in tongues, which was a sign. He had given all of this to raise the alertness level and the attention level, so that people would pay attention to the message that Peter was now there to proclaim. And so he presents the absurdity of these natural explanations, and he just exposes their thinking. He says, "You guys have it all wrong. Those of you that are trying to offer some weak interpretation, as if these men and women that are speaking in known foreign languages now to you, and communicating effectively the wonderful deeds of God and the greatness of God, as if these people are drunk." This is 9 a.m. Says it's measuring from dawn there, and so it's the third hour, 6 a.m. So it's the third hour of the day. So it's 6 a.m. plus 3. So it's 9 a.m., which is the hour that the Jews would be found praying in the temple. He's saying, you're not going to find these people drunk at the hour of prayer at 9 a.m. in the morning. Come back at 9 a.m. at night. Come back at midnight. It might be a different story. But that's not the explanation. And that's not a good explanation anyway, because they certainly would be speaking intelligibly, coherently, in known foreign languages that they didn't know personally. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. Only yet, when you think of that explanation that comes from man's limited wisdom, just trying to throw something out there, it just drives me back to Darwinism and to the theories of evolution and of origins, where man, in all of his scientific, you know, academia circles, you know, whether they're professors in Ivy League colleges and their disciplines of science, they come up with the most ridiculous explanations of origins that anybody can imagine, and people just shrink it all in. Oh yeah, and that sounds good to me. I guess that's how it happened. Is, you know, the bird, you know, we had crawling snakes, and the snakes started to flap some nodules on them, and all of a sudden the snakes developed into birds, you know, and the birds had wings, and all of a sudden they developed into monkeys, and however it works, and all of a sudden we developed into men. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. Well, how did you get the first snake, or the first cell, or how did it even? Oh, well, the Big Bang Theory, it just came out of nowhere, you know, boom, here it is. Oh, we're going to accept that science. And they dress it up to make it sound so sophisticated. But then you strip off all the layers of sophistication. You say, what are you? It's like saying these men are drunk. It's the same type of thing. And God's wisdom comes in and says, God just exposes how ludicrous men's thinking is in every particular area like this. And we need to submit to the one who was there at the beginning, to the one who understands what these events were at Pentecost, to the one who can give the explanation that truly comes from God himself. So the control of the Holy Spirit that we see here with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a vastly different experience and phenomenon than a state of inebriation where you're under the control of alcohol or some foreign substance. So this, Peter is able to say, is these men are not drunk. Don't even go there in terms of trying to offer up some explanation. Then in verses 16 to 21, Peter offers the supernatural explanation, the explanation that comes from God that's consistent with Old Testament prophecy regarding the last days. This is not something that comes upon the scene without any preparation. This is an event that God had prepared for a long time ago and that God had spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So the first thing we have to understand in verse 16 is the message of the Old Testament prophet Joel. That's why we read that for our scripture reading. We're going to try to make some connection between, well, wait a minute, what was Joel talking about, and how could Peter take that and in any way apply it to the circumstances in the day of Pentecost here? Because there's some problem issues for us as we try and make that association. The main problem issue for us is that some of those cosmic signs of what happens to the sun and the moon and all these great cosmic events, we don't see those things happening in the experience there of the apostles. And so right away you have a little bit of a disconnect that and Peter is not presenting it as a one-for-one fulfillment. Peter is taking something and saying he wants to make an application of what Joel had talked about, because Joel, what we saw him speaking about was God's promised judgments that would come upon his people. Just as God was sending judgment that was going to come in terms of 70 AD that we talked about, the judgment on the temple, and the judgment of the Jews. And so there's this judgment coming, and yet God is gracious in pouring out his Holy Spirit and wanting people to respond to him and in starting something new at this point in time. So the first thing in understanding the message of the Old Testament prophet Joel, I think we have to understand the timing of the phenomenon here, because the timing is the introduction of what I'm going to call the Messianic Age, the age where Jesus, as God's promised Messiah, has come to earth. And so in the Old Testament times, it gets back to, we've got to do this mountaintop thing again so we don't lose the perspective here. You have the first coming of Christ, okay, and then you have the second coming of Christ, and you have the church age in this valley. So when you're back here at Joel's perspective, that's Joel, it doesn't look like it. That's Joel. So when you're back there at Joel's perspective and you're looking for the coming of the Messiah, you see these two mountaintops all merged together as if it's one event. And so constantly in the Old Testament, you have things that as you go down and you see the fulfillment, and you can see how they're broken up into and become more specific into two events or even multiple events. Because at the second coming, you have the same thing. You have the rapture, and then you have the second coming. And so now you've got the second coming in sort of a two-tiered effect as well. But what was happening was Joel was speaking that the Messiah was coming. And I think what we lose sight of, because we're so focused on Christ is not here now, and we're so focused on we're waiting for Christ to return, we forget the significance of being in the last days right now. Being in those messianic days, Christ has already come. And so we are in a time period that it just has so many blessings associated with it and so many special things that Joel was looking forward to. And so to get our arms around what these last days are, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, and he says, "Children, it is the last hour." Now, note that he doesn't just use the expression "the last days" there. He pinpoints it down and says, it's even the last hour. I mean, the time clock of God's prophetic chart is going very quickly. It seems slow to us because we've seen over 2,000 years in this trough period of this church age, which is this parenthetical period in terms of God's dealing with his nation, Israel. And yet, it says in 1 John 2 that it's already the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. So there are many things that are types of the personal Antichrist that will come in the future. Just as Joel can prophesy, and then Peter can take that and say, this is like what Joel is speaking of. It's the same thing with the Antichrist here. There are Antichrists here present now who are really just a symbol and a foretaste of that one Antichrist that's the ultimate fulfillment of what the prophecies focus on. So it's very parallel to that type of situation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to really just get a sense of what it means to be in the last days right now and how significant to be in this messianic age that we're in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, that's another expression that's parallel to in the last days. It's in later times, some will fall away from the faith. This is what's happening right now in our generation. They'll be paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, they'll be seared in their own conscience. And it talks about how they just won't have any thankfulness for God. Or turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter writes and he says, talking about the gospel being preached so that people might submit to the will of God, it says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So, we are living in days that are characterized as the last hour, the later times, the end of all things is near. In fact, in Hebrews, I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about the different forms of revelation that God has given down through history, and what's significant about this messianic age in which we live. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, like in Joel, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, we live in these are the days in which we live. In these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things. These last days are characterized by Christ having come, and yet he's going to come again. But we are already in these last days. And so that is what makes it possible for Peter to reach back to the prophecy of Joel and say, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that couldn't happen until Jesus went back to the Father and was able to distribute the Holy Spirit to all flesh. It couldn't happen until you entered this messianic age that we're in. And so that's the connection that Peter is making, that we are now in these last days. So we have to understand this time frame of these last days. And then we have to understand the promise that Joel made and that Peter was making application to, the promise of the universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that pouring out is back in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see what does Peter say about this pouring out in these last days. The promise that God made is, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. This is a tremendous statement that doesn't have any limitation as to gender. In other words, it's not just men versus women. It goes on and says in verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. It's not going to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is limited by sex. It's not going to be limited by age. You're going to have the youth as well as the older people involved. It's not going to be limited by economic class or station in life. You're going to have, whether it's bond slaves, verse 18, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, what God says he's going to do in those days, these last days, God is going to pour forth of my Spirit. So this pouring out speaks of an abundance, of an overflow, of a generosity on God's part, that there's not some limitation in the coming of the Holy Spirit, whereas in the Old Testament times, you see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where does it pop up? It just pops up in a few isolated places, keyed on a few isolated individuals, where you see God doing something special. That's not how it's going to be in this messianic age that has begun. You're now going to see the Holy Spirit on a widespread, universal basis. Everyone who's a child of God is now going to have this Holy Spirit poured out in a way that draws us close to God so that we experience God's presence and we have access to God in a very direct fashion. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to with the spiritual gifts and those things that, that God wants us to accomplish. So it's a very special scenario that Joel is looking forward to. And he's saying, there's going to be some great, awesome thing that's going to happen. And Peter is there to say, because you have seen this speaking in tongues that only could have been a supernatural phenomenon brought about by the Holy Spirit, you now know that what Joel spoke about has started to come true. It's not the ultimate fulfillment because the cosmic signs that he goes on to detail have not happened. Look at verses 19 to 20. It says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. There's going to be this future day of the Lord that we've talked about that comes about here. So this future day of the Lord is all part of the last days that we're in. So we're in the last days. But these cosmic events are going to happen here. Now some people, they think those cosmic events have already happened. So some people point to, remember at the crucifixion where it was dark for 3 hours while Christ was there on the cross? Some people will point to that and say, well, you see the sun was darkened during that time, and that's the fulfillment of what was spoken of it. That's not a fulfillment. It's, again, a foretaste. It's a foreshadowing. It's a, there's always these multiple stages of fulfillment until you get to that final fulfillment. And so everything that's spoken of here in Joel, I don't think that we could point to all of those things as having happened. Now, some people would allegorize or spiritualize these things and say, well, you know, these things were just, it just meant that something spectacular was going to happen. But I don't think that's the case at all, because when you look at how prophecy is fulfilled, it's always fulfilled in great detail. It's always very specific, and God doesn't mess up on his points. He's very clear on what he says is going to happen, and then you see how it comes about. And so this promise is something that is very spectacular that is already being experienced in this church age. The other thing that's significant is the phrase in Acts chapter 2 where it says in verse 17, I will pour forth on all mankind. The reference there quoted back from Joel is to show that God is moving from just a nationalistic movement where he's working through the nation of Israel. He's moving now to that word of the gospel being brought to all the nations and to all mankind. And that's why the tongues were not just so that people would speak in the Jewish language in Hebrew to the Jews that were there. The tongues were in all those languages of all the people that are going to be scattered throughout all the world where the Jews had come from in their pilgrimage. They go back to those areas and they're going to give testimony because it's people in all the world. Now, all these Gentile nations are going to have the gospel opened up to them and they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into that one body of the church in this messianic age that we're in. So this phrase, all mankind, is very significant because it opens up in Acts as we see those concentric circles of witness starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on to Judea and all the parts of the world. We see the gospel message spreading out. Now, it's also interesting that a difference between the prophecy and what's taking place on the day of Pentecost is the prophecy relates to the Spirit is poured out for the purpose of prophesying. Whereas at Pentecost, what happened? Speaking in tongues. The emphasis was on speaking in tongues. Speaking on tongues was not the emphasis of Joel's prophecy. The emphasis was much more on the gift of prophecy. And of course, Peter and the apostles enter into that gift of prophecy as they speak God's word in revelation and in inspiration that's inscripturated. That prophetic gift Peter is exercising. But it's interesting that that's where it's a this is like type of a thing. It's not an absolute point-by-point fulfillment of what Joel had spoken of, because there was no mention of tongues in that sense. This is Warren Wiersbe. He sums up some of this. He says, Peter did not say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2, because the signs and the wonders predicted had not occurred. However, Peter was led by the Spirit to see in the prophecy an application to the church. This is the outpouring of the same Holy Spirit, and here's how you see the effects of the Holy Spirit upon the whole world, as Joel had described. So this is the same Holy Spirit that Joel wrote about. Such an announcement would seem incredible to the Jews, because they thought God's Spirit was given only to a few select people. But here were 120 of their fellow Jews. There were men and women together. It wasn't just limited to men. They would have been surprised to see the women. And if there were young people participating in that as true disciples and people of God. And again, it was not limited by age or by race or by nation. They were enjoying the same blessing of the Holy Spirit that had empowered Moses and David and the prophets. So these cosmic signs that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 haven't happened yet. Now, you might have, I don't know if any of you felt the earthquake on, you probably didn't, that happened earlier this week. My sister lives in Columbia. She says she woke up and she felt it in Columbia to tell that it was happening. But those earthquakes, those, whatever they happen, those are not the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. It might be something similar. It might be a little foretaste, these things, but there's going to be some great cosmic events that are going to occur at the end times. But the promise, the precious promise of deliverance and salvation that's given, is the same promise that we read from Joel, where Joel talked about the need to repent and turn to a God who is open and available and willing to receive us and to bless us if we'll just turn to Him. And so that universal offer of salvation and deliverance is part of that parallel between the prophecy of Joel, the application that Peter makes to the Jews here, that despite how wicked you have been in putting to death God's promised Messiah, that offer of salvation extends to you today. And so he says, it shall be, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a precious promise of God. Somebody cannot argue, well, maybe I'm not one of God's elect, so I can't really respond to the gospel. You know, so the reason why I'm not going to go to heaven is because somehow God didn't do something for me that He did for somebody else. Well, we know that we understand the sovereignty of God, and we understand that we can't mesh everything together. But when it comes to blaming somebody, people only have themselves to blame when that universal offer is out there that whoever will respond, God says He won't turn them away, but He will go ahead and redeem them and deliver them. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. This statement, this same quote is in Romans chapter 10 because it's at the heart of worldwide missions and why we need to be involved in worldwide missions. In verse 8, Romans chapter 10, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, you have access to this gospel word of how it is that a person can be saved. It's not something that you don't have any knowledge of. It says, this word is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Here it is. That if you, this applies to anybody of any race, of any age, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, without exception. God will do that for you. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That same phrase and expression here quoted in Romans chapter 10. And then he goes on in that chapter and gives out the call for missions. You know, they're not going to be able to respond unless somebody brings the word of faith to them and proclaims that gospel message to them. But it applies universally to everyone that we have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Then back in Acts chapter 2, just finishing up in verses 22 to 24. Peter makes the application to them. He says, I have authenticated to you what the Holy Spirit is all about, what this phenomenon is all about in terms of this gift of tongues and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I've made the parallel between what Joel had promised and what the reality is. And now I want to talk very specifically by way of application, I want to talk about the messianic credentials of Jesus from Nazareth, that God is authenticating him, that he really is who he claimed to be. So he says, this Jesus was attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Verse 22, he was a man attested to you by God. God was the one bearing witness. So he had the highest possible testimony. And it came accompanied with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So these miracles that he refers to, that word dunamesa, it's from dunamis, it's from dynamite, it's deeds of great power. The things that Christ did in his earthly ministry were things that just, they blew up in their great power. I mean, he raised people from the dead. He healed people. He did things that were great works that required mighty power. And then they were also described as wonders, terasi, things which made you go, wow, in wonderment, in astonishment. You look at what Christ did and you say, wow, nobody has done anything like that. I've never seen anything like that. And so there were things beyond your imagination that God performed to authenticate that Jesus was really who he said he was. And then thirdly, they were signs. They were simios. They were deeds and words which had significance. They had meaning in what he performed. They were meant to communicate something very concretely as pictorial object lessons, so that Jesus would be presented as the bread of life. He'd be presented as the light of the world. He'd be presented as the door through whom you need to enter in to have access to God. There'd be all these pictures of how Jesus functions as the unique Son of God. And so they would be signs in that sense. And it's interesting, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because these same words are used to show how it is that God wants to validate or authenticate his apostles as being genuine. And that's why, I mean, it's silly for people to point to apostles today as if apostles could exist today, because God made it very plain by authenticating them in a special sense who were these 12 apostles that were quite special. So the apostle Paul, he says, the signs of a true apostle, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles, those same words that God used to authenticate the ministry of Jesus Christ among us, to show that he came from God. God's bearing witness. You need to pay attention. He is who he says he is. His claims are valid. His identity is real. And you need to be accountable to him. In that same way, God said, I'm going to take these apostles who are the foundation of the Christian church. At the very beginning of this new messianic age, God wants to make it very evident that his new message is true. And it incorporates Jews and Gentiles. And these apostles are going to be special servants of his that he's going to establish by signs and miracles and wonders. And then in verse 23, Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, he points out to his crucifixion. He says, this Jesus, his identity is not invalidated by the manner of his death. Remember, the stumbling block to the Jews was, well, wait a minute. If he endured this death of a common criminal, how could he be this great Lord and Savior and Messiah? He was crucified by godless men in accordance with the sovereign prophetic plan of God. He says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And there's the combination that we've talked about before of the sovereignty and the providence of God working hand in hand with the personal responsibility of those who enacted these things. So that you cannot argue, well, these men, they don't bear any responsibility for killing Jesus because God had planned it that way. You cannot argue that. Even though it was in the sovereign plan of God, these men are held to be wicked, to be under judgment and condemnation for their act, and yet God extends to them right now the offer of forgiveness. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, even these very men, will be saved, because that's the heart of compassion and grace in the gift of salvation that God offers. But God wants to make it plain, and Peter wants to make it plain here, that this whole incident of the crucifixion was not some surprise to God. It wasn't something that interrupted God's perfect plan and how he wanted to work things out. It was right at the heart. It was central to what God wanted to accomplish. So it wasn't something that God had to overcome, or he had to make up some excuse to get around it. Just like in our life, when things happen because of sin. Things happen because of our own sinfulness. Things happen because of what people do to us, and they injure us in different ways. Or just circumstances that just fall upon us. All of those things are incorporated into God's sovereign providential plan that he's still in control. When those things hit us, we don't want to think, uh-oh, something's out of control here, and I'm so far off track that God can't do anything with me. We want to have an understanding that God's plan is so big, and it's so sovereign that it incorporates all these different aspects, and yet it doesn't mitigate my responsibility and let me excuse anything in terms of, oh, well, God knew I would sin, and so that's, you know, I was supposed to sin. I wasn't supposed to sin in the sense that I'm accountable to obey God in every respect. And so I need to repent. I need to get back on track. But I don't want to get so far off track in my thinking that I think, well, then God's done with me. Because there's no way God can recover and use me. Look at how he used Peter, again, from just having denied him so recently. And now he's using him as his great prophet in this instance here. And so we need to understand the combination between how God works providentially, and it's all in his sovereign plan. It's not a surprise to him. And yet, we're responsible. We're held accountable. And we need to do what God wants us to do by way of obedience. And then lastly, in verse 24, again, these are the ways in which Peter wants to make plain to his audience that Jesus is really who he said he was. So he's authenticating the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is attested to by God by the resurrection, by legitimately raising him from the dead. It says, God raised him up again. This is a bodily resurrection. He raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. John MacArthur writes, because of God's divine power, as well as because of God's promise, and because of God's purpose, death could not keep Jesus in the grave. And also because of Jesus' own righteousness, because of the fact that he was the perfect Lamb of God. He suffered and took upon himself as our substitute. He took our sins and our guilt upon himself, and suffered and died and was judged for that. But because of his perfections and his sinlessness and his power, and as the Son of God, he was victor over death. And so he won the victory. Death could not hold him. And so he rose again, and God raised him from the dead, showing that God was satisfied. He was propitiated by the sacrifice that God had made. It was sufficient for the cancellation and the forgiveness of our sins, for the payment of the price, for the redemption. And so, because of that, God has put his stamp of approval on his Son, and saying, Jesus Christ is really who he claimed to be. And so all of this, Peter says, works together to give you that great authentication that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit could only have happened because Jesus is alive now, has gone to the right hand of God the Father, and has sent the Holy Spirit, as was prophesied by Joel, way back there in the Old Testament times. God will send upon all mankind this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that has happened in a beginning fashion, and is going to happen throughout this church age, and is going to culminate at the end times. There will be all those cosmic signs and wonders and the absolute fulfillment of everything that Joel said that would take place at that great day of the Lord, when that judgment time happens. All of that will take place. So Peter's audience they were faced with a crucial choice. After hearing this first Christian sermon, and it's not finished, there's more to it that we'll see next week. But did they really believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of all, the one that was crucified and now risen from the dead? Did they really believe that Jesus told the truth in the claims that he made about coming from heaven and returning to the Father to send the Holy Spirit? Did they really believe Peter's explanation of this phenomenon of what took place at Pentecost, that this is the divine, supernatural explanation that God was giving? Did they really believe that? If so, they must respond in repentance and faith, and we'll see that 3,000 of them did do that. And we're called to take this same message of who Jesus Christ is to a world that is desperate to come to know a Messiah and a deliverer that can save them from their sins, a world that's lost in darkness. The world needs someone that's going to stand up and testify and witness to the true identity of Jesus Christ. How can we, who know the Savior, keep quiet?